in the United States right now, and of course, different countries that have their own numbers, but there are somewhere around 70 million adults who grew up going to church but no longer do. That's a lot. And that number grows by somewhere between 2.5 and 3 million a year, maybe even a little more now. And there are all kinds of reasons for that, but the point is that at any given moment, an awful lot of people who grew up Christian are wondering if that's something they want to stick with. They see it maybe doing harm to themselves. They see it doing harm to others. They wonder who gets to define what it is, because depending on who defines it, they have to decide whether they fit that definition or not. So this struggle of religious identity, it's been a struggle in my life, and I was a pastor for 24 years. So this is a book that is not trying to tell people you better stay Christian or bad things will happen to you or something like that. It's a book that's trying to help people think through that question in a morally responsible way.
So today is the fourth Sunday of Lent, and also our fourth Sunday in the Lent series, Do I Stay Christian? Lent is a season of preparation. It's a season of anticipation. And as a community, we are working through an all-church study based on Brian McLaren's book. And so the weekly sermons, the readings, the connect groups, all ties together. It's very harmonious and beautiful. Lent is, you know, when I was growing up, Lent was actually my favorite season, which is most kids would be like, Christmas, and I was like, oh my God, Lent, yes, to-do lists, because I always made a to-do list. But it's a time to really reflect. It's a time to grow, to identify what it means to anticipate the resurrection of Christ. And this often includes facing some really difficult questions. We have to ask ourselves some things that we don't want to face. And with this book, I think a lot of you might find yourself facing those questions. The first five chapters, the answer is no. And it can be a hard topic to face, what those ones explore. Thankfully, the book goes on. So we go from no to yes to, if yes, how do we do that? And that's what Lent is. We are believers in Christ, or we're looking at the consideration of, am I a believer in Christ? And we're saying, but how does that look in practice? This book is divided into three sections, the no, the yes, and the how. And there are some very difficult topics to explore. But I hope that as a community and as individuals, you're giving yourself grace to sit in the discomfort of some of the no questions and just recognize that's the reality. It's not always beautiful. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's ugly. But as Christians and as people of hope, we look at how it can be good. Either way, I invite you to read and discuss in your connect groups and have an open heart and an open mind. And at this point, I would love to invite our guest speakers up. So we have Travis and Kristen Lovren. They are two delightful people. If you have not had the opportunity to meet them, like, get them after church, because they're wonderful. So can we please put our hands together as they come to the stage?
Hello. Welcome. Good morning. Nice to be here. And thank you all for showing up on this windy day, like you said. So, again, my name is Travis, my wife Kristen, and we're Connect Group leaders. We've been at the Well since it started. So we found this through social media. We saw that there was a guest speaker coming that I'd been listening to through podcasts, and I'm like, oh, any church that hosts this guest speaker must be must be interesting and good and on a similar page to where I am spiritually, and that's how we found it originally, and the rest is history, and we love it. It's an awesome place for us and our kids, but yeah, you want to share any other intro items?
Yeah, no, we've loved being here. It's been an absolute privilege to be our Connect Group leaders, get to know so many of you, and we're excited for future groups to get to know others. And like Trev said, we have three kiddos, Ollie, Emma, and Nora, and they absolutely love getting to be here and being with the kids as well.
Yep, and also thanks for you know, the opportunity to speak. I'm an introvert. I'm not a natural public speaker. I enjoy Connect Group leading. That's my favorite because I can just throw out a question and let other people talk and hear what they say. So, you know, thanks for giving me grace as we chat. And I'm thankful that Kristen wanted to join as well so we can kind of tag team it. So it's going to be a fun opportunity. And I think it's awesome that places like The Well encourage that for, you know, not just a male-dominated, always has to be a man preaching. I think it's awesome that places like The Well encourage different perspectives, and I think that's awesome. So with that being said, a quick review of the first 15 chapters of the book, and then we'll go into chapters 16 through 20. So Pastor Ryan was like, hey, do you want to take chapters 16 through 20? I'm like, which one were those? I think so. But they're awesome. So a quick review. Like Brian McLaren said, millions of people are leaving Christianity. And, you know, maybe that's to other faiths. Maybe that's agnostic, whatever it is. They just no longer feel like they can bring themselves to call themselves Christian. And I don't think it's, you know, because I think what I was maybe told as a kid is, oh, they just want to live a sinful lifestyle. They just want to, you know, be rebellious against God. And I think I've come to find out that's really not the case most of the time. I think people can see what Christianity sometimes, what they think it stands for, and it doesn't look anything like Christ or like love sometimes when they see or they've been hurt by church or religion. And they see that sometimes people think of the word Christian and they think of someone who's judgmental, condemning, anti-science, anti-LGBTQ, someone who just doesn't really look like compassion or grace. And they're like, if that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't know if I really want that. And, you know, I don't blame them. Sometimes people are following love and inclusion, and that means not necessarily to them. It means not taking the label of Christian because of what they think it entails. So I appreciate this book and that the places like The Well can tackle the difficult topics of what does it look like to have a more beautiful Christ-like version of Christianity that is compelling and loving and inclusive. And I think that's awesome that we can tackle the difficult topics. So, of course, the first part of the book shows more of the shadow side of Christianity's past and present. And we have to come face to face with that. We have to, even in a 12-step program, the first step to moving forward is acknowledging the truth, acknowledging the pain and the problem. That's the first step towards healing and towards transformation. So here's thinking of Pastor Ryan's earlier sermon of Bizarro Jesus. Do you remember that on the first week where he was giving the example of and the Superman and the Bizarro Jesus is almost like the exact opposite. So here is a fake modern translation that kind of shows that illustration of what many people think of when they see Christianity. Blessed are those who always get even, screwing other people back in spades. Blessed are those who will never say I'm sorry. You've heard it said that humility is good, but I tell you to arrogantly convince others that you never did anything wrong. Gaslight them if you have to. If your brother hurts another, throw them both under the bus and cover up the whole story, for God cannot tolerate compassion or empathy. Obviously, these words are jarring, as they should be, because it's completely opposite to what Jesus truly was and what he stood for. And yet that's the kind of Christian that many people see these days, a very dominant, power-hungry type of never-say-sorry type of Christianity. So the real Jesus had empathy, compassion, and humility. He listened to the hurting. He stood in solidarity with the broken. That's the Jesus that we see in scriptures.
And unfortunately, we sometimes see the opposite in our community. When many people share the evils and the pain that Christianity has caused and continues to cause, many Christians try to cover their ears, point fingers, blame, and unfortunately even sometimes verbally attack those that bring up the topic. Yes, we might not be the same people who committed those horrible atrocities, but we do share the banner of Christianity. And as humanity, I personally don't think we can afford to naively put our heads in the sand and play innocent and play superior. Like Jesus, we need to fully open our hearts and our eyes to the darkness that it's caused and choose to show up to bring healing, love, and transformation. And looking at all the damage and Christianity continues to cause, a lot of us are looking like, well, why don't we just abandon Christianity? And last week, Ryan went through chapters 11 through 15 of how we can choose to embrace Christianity and continue down that path. And today we continue on that road. Chapter 16 was because innocence is an addiction and solidarity is a cure. One of the reasons to remain Christian is because of the cult of innocence. The feeling of innocence and superior can be an addiction to the human brain. We love that feeling of feeling right, like we have all the answers. And there are a lot of ways that we try to artificially do that. One way is we see some sort of behavior and we go, we're not those Christians. We don't share that kind of doctrine. We don't share that type of belief. That's not me. But it also absolves us of any responsibility when we do that. Instead, we need to stop and confront that and speak out against that and help our brethren and sisters that are maybe choosing to be in that doctrine to see the destructive harm that it's causing and maybe be light to bring that into a more loving Christ-like way.
Yeah. Interesting example of being able to share of and speak out for truth, for healing, for compassion. I read a book recently that was struck me. It was about some of the racist history of the evangelical Christianity and some of our past. But what was fascinating to me is the mindset that is so prevalent within evangelical Christian culture of all that matters is just pray a sinner's prayer, and that's what matters. Like, we don't need to worry about today's world, about social justice, about healing or racism or all these things. Let's just get everyone to pray the salvation prayer, and that's what matters. And I found that a lot of that actually could be traced back to Billy Graham. Obviously, there's a lot that can be said good, maybe good and bad about Billy Graham. But he, at the time, that was his mentality. So when Martin Luther King Jr. was trying to take a stand for human dignity and equality and making this world a better place, Billy Graham went the opposite direction and said, that doesn't matter. There will never be a time that blacks can walk hand in hand with whites until heaven. So let's just not even try. We just need to get everyone to pray a salvation prayer, and that's the only thing that matters. And to me, that I see that mentality so much in Christian culture, where it's almost like this world doesn't matter, and only the afterlife matters. And that's so sad, because it absolves Christians from a responsibility to do something, to take action, to stand up for people and for all of, I guess, the value of all human life. We're all made in God's image and have extreme value. But I found that very fascinating to see and hear the history of where that came from. So we need to get our hands dirty, speak out against injustice, stand there in love. And of course, silence benefits the oppressor. So how do we take a stand for people in a way that is not just individualistic. We live in such an individualistic culture where, like you said, it's like, well, I didn't do that, so I don't have to be part of the solution. But how do we see beyond just ourselves? And we have such a selfish culture where I'm the only one that matters. You know, I didn't own a slave. I didn't, you know, put that trash on the floor, so I don't have to pick it up. When we need to have a different mindset of what does it look like to, even if I didn't necessarily directly cause something, how do we make the world into a better place for our kids, for our grandkids, for the future? And distancing ourselves from anything bad is what the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. Anything that they didn't like, that they deemed unclean or bad, they just stayed in their own little religious bubble and condemned it. So they were isolated. They were on their little self-righteous pedestal, pointing down at everyone else. And the Pharisees are who Jesus condemned. He didn't condemn the prostitutes, the tax collectors, all the people of society that were often, we would call, you know, sinners. Jesus loved them. He ate with them. He had food with them and fellowshiped with them. And at the time, that was very political because that was a stance basically saying, I'm okay with these people. I'm willing to eat with them. I'm willing to sit in solidarity with them and hear their stories. It's the people that were self-righteous and arrogant and isolated and pointing fingers down at others in this cult of innocence, in a sense, where they just were this morally superior, innocent people condemning others. That's what Jesus got upset about. And I think we need to take note of that today. There's a good passage in Luke 18, 10 through 14. I think it might be on the screen here. But it says, two men went to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing aloof and pretentiously saying, I thank you, God, that I'm not like the greedy swindler or an adulterer, like everybody else, especially not like this tax collector over here. But the tax collector was standing afar off, with downcast eyes, thumping his breast, he pleaded, God, be gracious to me, a sinner. Let me tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home and restored innocence. Those who promote themselves will be humiliated, and those who humble themselves will be recognized. So, if we isolate ourselves from Christianity's past or present darkness, we become like the Pharisee, arrogantly boasting in our own innocence. And Jesus says we need to acknowledge the darkness with humility, and that's what is good in the eyes of God.
It's so easy that instead of doing like Travis has described, to be sucked into our individualized culture, where it's just about ourselves. If it wasn't me, it wasn't my fault, I don't have to do anything about it. For example, like Travis said, you see a piece of trash on the ground, that's not my trash. You see a person begging on the street corner, I didn't cause those circumstances. Oh, racism? I didn't own slaves. And similar to that, when we put ourselves in that position, we don't have to take responsibility for making things right or moving towards a place of healing. So instead, when we put aside our selfishness and that behavior, that culture of innocence, we get to be a part of the solution, making things right. In the Bible, when Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, absolutely you are. We need to take care of each other, get past ourselves, and only thinking about what's best for me. We need to think beyond the personal sins and start thinking about more of those systemic sins like racism, violence, and really start seeing how we all fit into the bigger picture. There was a beautiful story from NPR, a couple weeks ago, I want to say. And we've got a picture here to kind of give you a visual. So these are the Woodsons. Here is Greg here in the multicolored tie in the front row. And one day, Greg came across a stamp of Carter Woodson. He said, that's kind of weird. Why do we have the same last name? And he came to find out that Carter Woodson actually started the Black History Week, which then became Black History Month. He said, that's so strange. So he came to his dad and said, Dad, why do we share the same name? I don't know. Go look in our genealogy book. So think, you know, Craig had the opportunity to look through this book and goes, oh man, wow. And those first six, I'm sorry, within those first six pages, he found his answer. And in 1619, a group of 20 Anglicans were shipped to Virginia. And Griggs and sisters bought the first people forcibly trafficked and sold into slavery. And of course, this just knocked him on his socks. Not only were his family slaveholders, but they were some of the first slaveholders. And, you know, Craig came to his friend and was like, geez, I can't believe this. And she goes, well, ironically, I actually know the Blackwoodsons. Do you want to meet them? And well, oh, okay. So he meets this family. And they are sweet. They are kind. They welcome him in. And he starts showing up for births, funerals, parties, birthday parties. And he just felt this deep connection to this family and really felt that he needed to do something about their history. So he set up a formal reconciliation ceremony where he stood up and along with one of the grandparents of the Blackwoodsons and apologized on behalf of his ancestors. And recognizing and pointing out that atrocity. I love that he said, it's not something you can just simply say I'm sorry for because it's too enormous, it's too profound. He now believes that apologizing was actually more to heal himself and recognize that. He also goes on to say, we can't apologize for the violence of slavery, not really, but you can show up. If you're lucky, you might find the people your ancestors have wronged were willing to listen. To let you say I'm sorry, to unburden your soul a little. If you're really lucky, they will welcome you into their family, but that takes time beyond, but that takes something beyond apology. It takes being honest about our intertwined histories. It takes a lifetime of work.
Yeah, it's a powerful story of just of being able to ask a different question of not just did I do something or how do I take the easiest road, but what is most healing? What is most dignifying? What does love look like in this situation? And thinking beyond just myself. And I think that's awesome. I think as Christians, it's challenging for me to think in a different term of what is most healing for future. And when people see some of the past and pain caused, it's normal for people to either justify it and defend themselves or to feel guilt and shame, of course. But this emotion often leads to people or politicians either minimizing it, rewriting the past, banning books, whatever the case may be. It's rather than feel the discomfort and work towards healing and love, it's easy to just sweep it under the rug and act like nothing ever happened. It makes it more palatable. But that's not what is most healing for future. That's not what love looks like. So we always want to ask the question, what does love look like? Not what makes me feel more comfortable. There's a good quote that I liked from the book. I think we'll put it on the screen as well. I know it's a long one, but it is good. So it says, for those who do not want to take a shortcut to innocence, there is another way to deal with guilt and shame. This alternative is deeper and better, but harder. The old-fashioned word for it is repentance. Soberly thinking about the past, facing it without minimizing it, grieving over it, feeling the full measure of the pain of the victim, seeking to understand the conditions that prompted the victimizers to do what they did, seeking to address those conditions, healing the wounds, righting the wrongs, changing the systems that protected the wrongdoers, and joining with the victims in a struggle for mutual liberation. It's only by doing this real work, the soul work, the holy work, this agonizing labor of personal and social transformation and rebirth, that we can redeem the past and actually become better people. Not innocent, not perfect, but good. So, of course, in some of these yes chapters, he points out the fact that if we see bad parts of anything, whether it's Christianity, anything, if you're leaving something, a label, just to feel more innocent, that's not really helping towards the problem. And so the Christ-like thing to do is how do we do the hard work of working towards something better with humility and solidarity? And Jesus' message was one of inclusion, humility, and love. But of course, our culture tells us that we need to be often exclusionary and against this, against that. It's more about these culture wars. You know, to be a good Christian, you have to be upset at Starbucks cups, and you have to be upset about drag queens, and all these things. It's like, what kind of a God do we serve that is so small that he's worried about drag queens when there's so many other things that we can be worried about, of feeding the hungry and helping towards this world being a better place. There's so many bigger issues, and yet we're taught to get all up in arms in Christian society about these small little things. It's like, what? I think we serve a much bigger God that is way more amazing than that. So when we see in the Bible, there's another slide here. So for Peter, he said, God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. I love that, because it's so easy for anyone, right, to look down on someone else and judge or say, oh, they're less than. But what does it look like when we see through the eyes of God, who loves all of his kids? Paul, he was so convinced of his innocence that he even felt justified in committing violence. But after he had his deconstruction, or whatever you want to call it, he said in 2 Corinthians 5:16, from now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. So in seeing from a higher perspective, seeing through the eyes of God, what does this person look like? So even if we disagree with them on anything, it doesn't matter if it's Muslim, Buddhist, any particular person, even if you disagree with them, they're still made in the image of God. And from God's perspective, he loves them like crazy. He sees them as his kids. And yes, some of them make bad decisions. Some of them hurt others. That's not what God wants. But at the end of the day, God wants people to be healed and restored and set free and part of his family. And we need to see bigger than just this tribalistic small thinking. God was about expanding the table, making it bigger, not about building walls and isolating ourselves. It was about expanding into how can we invite more people to the table to see this amazing thing. Like that parable, invite everyone to this banquet. That's the heart of God, open arms for all people. And we need to adopt that and see that it's not about us versus them and me versus you. And that tribalistic thinking is so damaging, because it gets into this destructive, almost culture war perspective, where you're the enemy, you're the bad guy, it's me versus you, light versus dark, and meanwhile both people just clash, and it creates more division, more chaos, and I can only imagine, like as a dad, I can think of my kids. It's not you two against each other when I see the kids fight or have a conflict. You guys are on the same team. You know, maybe you don't see that in this moment, but how do I help them see that they're on the same team? And I can imagine our Heavenly Father saying the same thing. You guys are on the same team. It's not us versus them. It's all of humanity is in the same boat together. So,
yeah, for sure. It reminds me of the Gungor song that we sing here on Sundays. One particular part. We reject the either or. They can't define us anymore. Because if it's us or them, it's us for them. It's us for them. You know, it's also about, you know, reminds me of the Samaritan. The Samaritan stopped and cared about the injured neighbor. And throughout those laws and codes, and Jesus said, that's what it's like to live by the greatest commandment. And, you know, to reference back to our story with the Woodstons, Craig decided that rather than making his own heart feel better and avoiding, you know, staying away from the taboo topic, he said, nope, we're going to stop. We're going to choose the path of love and solidarity, and was able to come to a place of healing. Further to that, when he had his reconciliation ceremony, that was enough for that family. They felt loved. They felt heard. It was a place of healing. And that's certainly not to say that that's the same in all situations, but it was perfect for the Woodsons. In our book, Do I Stay Christian, on page 131, Craig wrote, harmony is, at its heart, a state and a stage that loves solidarity, not supremacy. And again, Craig chose that rather than being self-focused and defending the fact and saying, I wasn't the slave voter, he chose that path of love. And if we decide and say, you know what, I'm not going to be Christian because that's all the bad stuff, isn't that kind of arrogant too? What if instead we work in solidarity, we partner with our fellow Christians and move towards a more loving, more Christ-like definition of Christianity? And I personally believe that the opposite of the cult of innocence is actually a verb. It's the movement of humans to stand in solidarity. A theological word for God demonstrating solidarity with the human race is incarnation. Jesus is taking on flesh, taking on the human experience and all of its joints and all of its pains. And I think we got a quote from the book. The path of incarnation and solidarity asks me to identify with humanity without discrimination, reflecting God's non-discriminatory love. If we keep isolating and separating ourselves from whatever we find embarrassing or flawed, we end up alone and disillusioned. And God longs for us to build better, bigger tables in the community, not taller walls. Solidarity allows us to see people through the eyes of love, compassion, and empathy. We become neighbors, brothers, sisters, rather than people to be vilified and rejected. And we must stop seeking innocence through separation and instead seek love through solidarity. Instead of pulling away from people with an attitude of superiority, what if we work together? What if we see people with different backgrounds, people who come from maybe Muslim background, Jewish background, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, and other groups, and say, well, what if we just partner together? Be a better human race. A couple months ago, I want to say, Netflix came out with a documentary called Mission Joy. And in it is the Archbishop Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama, which were both Nobel Peace Prize recipients. And these two men, one Christian, one Buddhist, and you see them just sit and giggle like a bunch of little kids getting into trouble. Here we have a little one-minute snippet from the documentary that I think illustrates this moment beautifully.
We depend on the other in order for us to be fully who we are.
If you build the real concept of, you see, we, then all real harmony develops.
After all, none of us came into the world on our own.
One individual, no matter how powerful, how clever, cannot survive without other human being.
Let's wake up to the fact that we have been created for this being family. And that is how we flourish.
Human being, no need introduction. Human brothers, sisters, whether you know or not, smile.
Like I said, a bunch of little kids, right? So Desmond Tutu said in that, let's wake up to the fact that we have been created to be this family, and that's how we flourish. The human race doesn't mean we have a tribe of Christianity or a tribe of Buddhists, but instead we get to be a family and be a family of love in the human race.
It also makes me think of, I'm a lot more theological minded. I enjoy reading a lot of theology books. So bear with me if it gets too, you know, too theologically dense, but it reminds me of the concept of Trinity, because if Christians believe that God is Trinity, three in one, then from the beginning of time, God has always been community. It's always been relationship. If it was just one being, then there, in a sense, love would not have been from the beginning of time. But with community, there's always been relationship. There's always been community. There's always been love. And out of the overflow of that triune love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he wanted to overflow that love. And boom, the world, the Big Bang, creation, and expanding that table, expanding love. And we're made for community. If we're made in the image of God, we're made for people and community. Is it messy? Yes. Are we all perfect? No. There's obviously, the second I step into the room, you know, this place is not perfect. So, but being able to accept where each other are from a place of you know what, we're all moving forward. We don't have to sit there and condemn each other religiously. We can be part of standing there in support of one another, in community, in the messiness of life. And that's what we're created for, to be able to be in community, even if we're introverted. I'm an introvert, so I appreciate my time by myself, but I know that we do desperately need other people. And, you know, that's why solitary confinement is so absolutely horrible on the human brain and the psyche, is because we're not created to be alone. We're created to be with other people. So what does that look like? There is a great passage, 1 John 4, 7 and 8. And I love the Mirror translation, so I have it in here. If you haven't heard of that, you can look it up. But it says, "Beloved, love always includes others, since love springs from God. Its source is found in the fellowship of the Father, Spirit, and Son. Everyone who encounters love immediately knows that they, too, are born of the same source. It's not possible to fully participate in love without discovering God. To love is to know God, and to know God is to love. Not to love is to not know God. There is nothing in love that distracts from who God is. Love is who God is. They're inseparable." So when we look at that, I know that there are people who maybe don't identify themselves as Christian, and yet you see so much love and compassion coming from them. And what this passage is basically saying is people who love, they've encountered God, whether they realize it or not. That's an extension of who God is. And meanwhile, there are other people that profess to be Christian, and yet they live like a jerk, and or anything, right? It's I can pick on Christians because I am one, right? That's, I guess, fair game. But sometimes I think even an atheist who lives a Christ-like way of love, of helping his fellow man and being compassionate and empathetic and working towards healing, that is following the way of what Jesus modeled and demonstrated. And Jesus never said they'll know you're Christians by praying a certain prayer and going to church every Sunday and believing X, Y, and Z. By the way, there's an SAT test at the, you know, heaven's door you have to pass in order to get in. If you don't believe all the right things perfectly, then too bad. That's not what Jesus said. They'll know you're Christians by love. It's not a set of just beliefs. Yes, I think beliefs are important, but it's about living a life of love. And sometimes I think people, if you see anyone living a life of love, they have encountered God, whether they realize it or not. That's really what 1 John is saying, and that God is the full source of that. In chapter 18, it talks about how Christianity is changing for probably the worse and the better. So for a long time, you know, of course, dominating and powerful white patriarchal men have led the Christian movement and probably mixed in a lot of toxic theology and unchrist-like behavior. But God and Jesus, talking about incarnation, Jesus didn't enter the human race as this powerful, dominant figure, you know, seeking to overthrow Rome and outsiders. He wasn't some rich bully. He came as a nonviolent, humble person. God reveals that he humbles himself and identifies with the lowly and the outcasts from the religious system. And as such, I think those who best understand theology and best understand God are sometimes those that have been on the, maybe those who have been marginalized or hated by different groups. So I love being able to hear and learn from, you know, Black theologians or LGBTQ theologians or people that Christians largely and historically have minimized and downsized, because I think God often identifies not with the people on top and the powerful, but the people that are often overlooked or hated or marginalized. And Jesus shows, like, that's who he shows up with. That's who he identifies with. And to me, I have to come face to face with that and have humility to be like, I don't know everything. I need to learn from other people. And that is, I think, a very healthy place to be, of I don't have all the answers. I need to learn. I need to stay open, and especially learn from people that are not like me. That is, I think, so needed, where Christians aren't just people that have all the answers and tell you exactly what to do. We want to be a people of humility and compassion that are willing to learn. We don't all have it figured out.
It reminds me so much, and I think that's beautiful, that we just have this amazing opportunity to listen to people who are in different walks of life, and even our kids, our youth. Our son, Ollie, who is basically a four-foot version of Travis, if you see him running around. He came home from Well Kids a couple weeks ago and said, Mom, he was so excited. Mom, I learned about loving Jesus, and I learned about loving Jesus in just the easy ways, like helping out, like helping clear the dishwasher, and like as his mom, like, cool, thanks. But it was awesome because I got to sit down and hear his heart, and his heart was just like, I just want to love. I just want to be helpful. And I mean, how much more weight does that kind of message carry coming from this little sweet six-year-old curly-haired little boy? And it just blew me away that we get to choose to be helpful, to be loving in just those day-to-day. And in that, we definitely have to reject this racist, patriarchal, exclusionary, power-hungry form of Christianity. There's just no room for it. And we also have to recognize that we're just in this beautiful opportunity, this historic moment, to be that line in the sand and say, it stops here. Because there are countless people who have been targeted by Christianity's hate, who have been hurt. And instead of putting our heads in the sand, we get to say, you know what, this stops with me. Instead of fleeing the darkness and ignoring it, we get to say, you know what, I'm going to be a light. I'm going to partner alongside, and I'm going to be a part of building something better. Diana Butler Bass, she's a historian and author. I just finished her book, Freeing Jesus, which was phenomenal. And I love the way she talks about the Christian community. She talks about this large banquet table for everyone to sit, and it's full of everybody. You know, people of every walk, every faith even. And at this table, we get to hear. Everyone's invited to eat. And if we keep ourselves in this patriarchal vacuum, we don't learn anything. We don't have the opportunity to grow. We don't become more loving, more compassionate. Ryan, I think, at the beginning of our series, talked about being little Christs. That's what Christianity meant. It used to be a derogatory term, little Christ, and now we get to embrace that and see what it means to be more loving and compassionate. And if we don't take the time to listen to our neighbors, listen to people who have come up from different ways of growing up being, then how are we really expected to grow and love effectively?
So in chapter 19, he talks about how we need to free God. And I liked how he phrased that, but sometimes we have these boxes that we'll put God in, and I shouldn't say sometimes, all the time. I think God is way bigger than we can ever contain. But we can see that I think bad theology leads to bad actions. And so we need to have a mentality that is acknowledges, and we can see the fruit of different beliefs. Like Jesus said, you'll know by the fruit. So if something we believe leads to any sort of exclusion or hate or anything, damage, we can say, maybe this is not of God. Maybe I was told something wrong. I need to reevaluate, rethink. So one example is, if we, you know, rapture theology, this is, you know, you can believe what you want, you can study on your own if you want, but the whole concept of like the left behind rapture, that all of a sudden one day everyone's just going to disappear and leave all those non-believers to have a horrible fate, I think that, for one, that theology wasn't even in existence until the last couple hundred years. It was nowhere in the early church, nowhere really even in scripture. It was basically just in recent history, and a lot of it stemmed from just a random vision that someone had in a barn. So you can always look it up. But if we have this mentality that we're all just going to be raptured away, so this world doesn't matter, we can exploit the earth, we can do whatever we want, we can destroy the earth, we're all just going to disappear anyway. If God's going to destroy the planet, then we don't have to take care of it. We don't have to be good stewards of it, which is the exact opposite of Genesis 1. Take care of the earth. Be good stewards of it. What is most loving towards, of course, obviously people, but also the planet? Like, do we focus more on just our own power and gain and maximizing corporate profits? Or should we say, maybe there's something more to this? And what if I want a mentality that is more healing for the future? So if another mentality or theology that is damaging is the whole idea that God is in control. Has anyone heard that? God's in control. And I think what that implies is that if God is in control over everything, then every murder, every awful thing that has happened, every kid going hungry is, in a sense, his will. So why feed a hungry kid? Because you're going against God's will. And I think we need to reevaluate and say, no, I think we have a misunderstanding of this whole God is in control. He invites us to be part of bringing his kingdom. Jesus even taught us to pray, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So how do we partner with that? What does heaven look like? Is there racism? Is there patriarchy? Is there, poor, hungry kids? No. So how do we be part of the solution and letting God's kingdom come? His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God is not in control. He invites us to partner with him in bringing his kingdom of love and compassion to this world.
So it reminds me of tree rings. You know, if you've ever seen a tree ring, if you cut a tree down, you see these tree rings. And they tell the story of the tree. Seasons of drought, fires. And I think this can be compared to our faith and the faith of our ancestors. We see our faith, our ancestral line of faith, I guess you could call it. They're in these kind of tree rings too. The introduction of Christianity, maybe even years of exploration, years of deconstruction, years of just taking a break and taking some self-reflection. And I feel like sometimes, especially if you're in a, maybe deconstructing or a place where you look back and you're like, oh, that was bad. But you know what? We also have to take a second and step back and say, you know what? That is a part of my story. And it's brought me to where I am today. And, we get to choose to be grateful and honor those. Along with that, we talked about God in metaphor. You know, God is a shepherd, a rock, a fountain, a lamb, a man. And obviously that's not necessarily literal. And every metaphor has its strengths and weaknesses. But we also need to expand our view of God and not say God is only a lamb or only a shepherd. And in the Bible, much of the way the early Christians saw the Bible and saw God was through a patriarchal, superstitious, shame-based lens, which obviously influenced those metaphors and shaped kind of those views of God.
And I think for the sake of time, let's put the next slides up there. And go ahead.
So two of the quotes that were just beautiful from the book was, if our understanding of God doesn't grow, neither do we. And also, in light of Easter and the, you know, death and resurrection of Jesus, we are free to let our old concepts die and see what rises from the tomb.
We got a free God. See, so the last chapter that he goes into is very heavy, to be honest. So I'll try not to get too heavy here, but it does get darker before it gets light. So just bear with it. So it's really, in chapter 20, it's a heavy chapter because he calls for really the sense of urgency of where we need to go and as humanity, the better direction we need to take. So we have the technology to decimate the planet as we know it. Probably, I think it only takes about 100 nuclear bombs to cause enough damage to end humanity. And there's about 13,000 nukes in the whole world. So probably enough to destroy the Earth 130 times over. So humanity's technology has advanced far beyond our human level of morality, compassion, empathy, and inclusion. And so more than ever, we can't afford to keep these tribalistic us versus them, you know, you get me, so I'm going to get you back even more. These mentalities, yes, they've always been destructive, but now the consequences are so much greater that we have to move forward as, in a sense, a human consciousness into a better place, the more Christ-like place. And Jesus shows us a better way of loving your enemies, praying for those who persecute you. He shows us a new way to be human that really is the cure. It is the salvation for the human race, both in the here and now and, I think, after we die. But we don't want to just have this escapism mentality. So we can't afford to have this us versus them mentality that leads to domination and dehumanization. We can't afford to have authoritarians rallying people to make Russia great again, or even, I would say, make America great again. To be honest, that sounds very opposite to Jesus to me, because it doesn't say for God so loved America that he sent his only son. It's for God so loved the world. How do we expand our view beyond just what's best for me and my and you know, trample everyone else? It doesn't matter. What's best for all of humanity? And we're all in this together, especially seeing how you know, interconnected the whole planet is. If one nuke goes off, the whole planet is affected. So we need to see more globally and not just, I'm going to, you know, claw my way to the top and squish everyone else down. That is not the way of the future. We have to see from, again, the lens of God, the lens of the Father, seeing what is the best path forward. We have to move towards love, and in anything that puts fuel on the fire of hate and division, that is not of God. That is not of Christ. And we have to see that. We have to speak up for anything that is dehumanizing. And any sort of injustice, of course, we need to be able to call out. So there's a good slide that...
yeah, if y'all have seen the Naked Pastor cartoons, this was one that I think came up-ish recently. But on, you know, it makes us think of January 6th when there were the insurrectionists at the Capitol. And there as well were also Christians praying for God's candidate to prevail. And what if instead of being that place of superiority and supremacy and being a part of the problem, what if those Christians were actually feeding the 4,100 homeless in D.C.? What if they were part of the solution, being an extension of God's love? We get to be a part of making the world more beautiful. A few weeks ago, our son started kindergarten this last fall, and he's loving it, doing amazing. A couple weeks ago, he came home and started singing, "We've got the whole world in our hands. We've got the whole world in our hands. We've got North and South America in our hands." My evangelical brain went, "Wait a minute. That's not how that goes. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got it. God's got it." And it took me a second. I said, you know what? That's actually quite beautiful, because of sitting here saying, God's got the world in our hands, which kind of removes that responsibility from ourselves and say that God's got it. But if we have the whole world in our hands, it's our world. We have to help. We have to be a part of making it better, making it a place of solidarity, a place of love.
So good. All right. So for that last slide, let's put that up there. And I know it's time to wrap up. So I think we'll try to cast a hopeful vision for future. So right here, when you think of an inspiring future where love wins, what does that look like? I think there's so many movies and TV shows and books and everything about this Armageddon, end of the world, and everything's going to get worse and worse. But what if we work towards something better? And what does that look like? What's inspiring towards a hopeful future? What should we strive for? And what would it look like if Christians stood in community, just like in that awesome video where you see Desmond Tutu and the Dalai Lama together? What would it look like for people to connect rather than blaming and scapegoating Muslims or Hispanics or whatever it is? What if we stood together? What if Christians truly stood up for full inclusion and acceptance of LGBTQ rather than throwing stones and condemnation? What would it look like for Christians working together with people of other faiths to end child hunger, speak out against violence, and model the wisdom of respect and love for each other's value and diversity without forcing everyone to conform to our image? I think that would be a beautiful future where we need it more than ever in this day and age. We need to move forward in a beautiful place of, what does it mean to stay Christian? It's really to follow Christ. That's what it looks like. To see an inspiring and hopeful future. As Christians, we do have hope. We have hope of resurrection. That death is not the final word. We have hope of something better, rising from the ashes into something more beautiful than we ever imagined. Something hopeful for our kids and our grandkids. And that's something I want to be part of. So for the future weeks, we'll look more at how. So we've done the no chapters, we've done the yes chapters. In future weeks, we'll look more at how. What does it look like to be part of this movement towards something better, towards healing, light, and inclusion? But I think we can all agree that the world needs more compassion and healing, and may we imitate Christ in that restorative process as we learn to better love ourselves, our families, and our communities. So let us pray. God, thank you so much for this time that we can have together and for the opportunity to learn from each other and to learn from Holy Spirit. And may you continue to invite us, and I thank you that you do invite us towards something better, and may we accept that invitation to join you in what you're doing, not in an escapism where we're just waiting and holding on till Jesus comes back. And I know things are going to get worse, but someday we'll just have an escape hatch. God, may we reject those bad theologies that hurt other people. And may we be part of a solution of helping in community, in the messiness of life, where we can stand in support with each other and expand the table, expand who is included, to show your love of open arms, outstretched arms. And we thank you that when you look at us, you see your kids. And we thank you for your grace as we learn, as we grow. We thank you for communities like The Well that can dive into these challenging topics. They're not always comfortable, God, but may we sit in the discomfort sometimes and allow it to transform us more into your image and not just pretend or put our head in the sand. We thank you for who you are, that you are love, and that you've shown us what love looks like. And thank you that we can follow that and aim to do that each and every day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for the opportunity.